Tonight we're going to study the book of Jeremiah, chapters 18 through 20. In number of order of messages that Jeremiah gave, chapter 18 begins the eighth sermon of Jeremiah. So chapter 18, 19, and 20 form one unit, and we have the eighth sermon that was delivered by Jeremiah. In chapter 18, we have the sermon at the potter's house. In chapter 19, we have the sermon of the pot itself. And we'll see the contrast between the two. The word which came to Jeremiah, verse 1, from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, if you'd like to get a more in-depth exposition or study on these verses, then you get this morning's tape. If you weren't here this morning, my sermon was based on these first six verses, Jeremiah at the potter's house. So we don't need to go into any great depth here, but basically reiterating that the thought there is that God is sovereign and that God has power over the clay and that God is in control of the clay. Now, the message also is a message of hope, for even though the clay became marred, God made it again. When we get to chapter 19, there's no message of hope. The clay is now hardened, it's a vessel, and the vessel's broken. Judgment is coming. But yet at this point, there's still the hope of God restoring and God healing and God making new once again. Our lives, like clay in the hands of the potter, may become marred, but God can make them again. Maybe tonight your life has been marred by sin, but God can make it again. God can heal it. God can restore it. Our great need is simply to yield over to Him. And so the purpose of the potter was to make it again, a vessel that seemed good unto Him. And then he heard the word of the Lord, verse 5, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Because as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And so the application. Now, I believe that this sermon was preached by Jeremiah. He actually went out and then he preached this sermon about the potter, about the clay, about it being marred, and about it being remade. Now, what we didn't go into this morning, we continue in verse 7. "Now, at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent," God says, "of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it." See, there's that hope that God is offering. "If it do evil in my sight that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good." If they do not do evil, excuse me, in my sight, then I will repent of the evil wherewith I sinned, and I will benefit them. Now we see another aspect. We see first God's sovereignty over the clay. But what we secondly see is man's free will. The call to repent, or the "if they repent." Now, there are those that have a real hard time trying to reconcile the two. There are those that say, if God is sovereign, then man is not free. Or they'll even go as far as to say, well, man's free and God isn't sovereign. Not all things are under his control. Ludicrous. If all things aren't under the control of God, we're in big trouble. But here we see the call, verse 8, to turn from their evil. This is man's response to the message. God has given in His sovereignty man free will, man freedom of choice. Now, how do you reconcile the two in the Bible? You don't. You just accept them both. God calls us to repent. We must repent. God calls us to believe. We must believe. If man fails to repent, if man fails to believe, man is responsible and man will be judged. If men are saved, on the other hand, it's the grace of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the kindness of God. And it's the work of God. If you're saved tonight, in one sense, you had nothing to do with your salvation. God chose you. Remember Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, when I look around here tonight, I don't know why He's chosen you, but He has. And that's wonderful. God has chosen you to be His child. Paul said in Ephesians that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been chosen by God. How wonderful that is. But on the other hand, you had to repent, you had to believe, you had to turn to the Lord, and so there's the human freedom and the human side. Now, there are two different theological schools. At one, you know, hyper-Calvinism, or the Calvinist that goes maybe to one extreme and emphasizes to the neglect of human freedom the sovereignty of God and man's being elected. But then you can go the other side too much and put the emphasis on man's response and man's responsibility. I think both are taught in the Scriptures, and we should accept both. And we may not be able to understand them, but we should accept them. You try to explain away election, someone said, you can lose your salvation. You try to understand it, and you can lose your mind. So just accept it, that God is sovereign, God chooses. I have no problem with that. Absolutely no problem at all. God chooses whom He will. But on the other hand, the Bible says, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So if you're tonight, you're sitting there, well, preacher boy, how do I know God has chosen me? Perhaps God hasn't chosen me, and if He hasn't chosen me, then how can He judge me? How can He send me to hell? Well, God has given you opportunity to believe right now. God has given you opportunity to repent. Right this moment, if you will repent of your sins and invite Christ to come into your heart, He'll forgive you. Now, if you won't do that, then you have no one to blame but yourself. Nanny, 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 nanny. You go to hell. It's your fault. He's given you ample opportunity. He calls them to turn. How about the nation of, or the city of Nineveh? It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Did they not repent? Were they not a wicked nation? Were they not ungodly? Did they not repent and God then did not judge them for their sin? Isn't that wonderful? An entire city repenting. Amazing thing is that the preacher was angry, didn't even want to preach. Didn't want them to get saved. He went reluctantly to Nineveh. Okay, okay, if I must. He went into Nineveh and said, 40 days and you're all history. God bless you. Have a good day. Can you imagine that? You're all going to be judged. You're all going to be wiped out in 40 days. No promise of forgiveness. No call to repentance. No hope offered. Just, hey, judgment is coming. And the people repented on a maybe. They basically said, well, how can we know peradventure if we humble ourselves, God will be merciful and forgive us. And the people of Nineveh did repent. Now, those in Christ's day, though Jesus, the Son of God, was there and performing all His miracles, doing all His wonderful things, they did not repent. And so Jesus says, that the men of Nineveh would rise in judgment with that generation and condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here in your presence. And so, to whom much is given, much is required. They had that greater revelation, Christ Himself, but they refused to repent. This is where Billy Graham said, if God does not judge the United States, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. For certainly we are a wicked nation. And we are in danger of being judged by God. We are reaping what we are sowing right now and experiencing the wrath of God. And so if they will turn, God says, I will repent. Now, this throws people for a curve as well in verse 8 when God says, I will repent. What's the deal here? God repenting? It's just a human term used to describe God changing His direction. God saying, hey, if you repent, judgment will not come. If you don't repent, judgment's coming. So when they repent and God doesn't judge them, then God changed His mind, or God didn't do what He said He would do. In a sense, God did do what He said He would do. He said, if you repent, I won't judge you. So it's just a human term that we use to actually describe the activity of God. And so we use that term repent. It doesn't have the idea of God repenting of evil or God repenting of sin, for God cannot sin. And God has no evil that He needs to repent of. Now, verse 11 says, now therefore go and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. Carrying over the image of the potter, the frame there is the I shape or I mold the evil against you. I devise a device against you. But return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, verse 12, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Isn't that sad? Hear the people, hear this message of hope in the potter's hand, and they say, hey, there's no hope. We are just going to continue to walk in the evil imaginations of our own ways, of our own hearts. We see the grace of God in verse 11 again calling them to return. But they said, look it, there's no hope. How sad today that people again would be offered the hope of repentance and forgiveness and restoration, but we do not accept it. And beginning in verse 13, Jeremiah down to verse 17 speaks of the fickleness of Judah, how fickle that nation was. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, and who hath heard of such a thing, the virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? A kind of a interesting verse there, a challenge to understand. It would seem as what the Lord is saying here is that Israel has done contrary to nature. Nature's consistent. The snow-capped mountains of Lebanon, which mean white-capped mountains, and the mountains there are continually covered with snow, and the rivers that come from them, and the nature flows according to its program and plan, and it's consistent, but Judah is not consistent. Verse 14 is thought by many to be a parenthetical statement, and then it picks it back up in verse 15, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. Interesting, when they turn to idolatry, God just used the term vanity or emptiness for them. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land a desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. And so because of their fickleness, judgment is coming. Then said they, come, let's devise devices against Jeremiah. Now, what's beginning to happen here, and we'll get some of Jeremiah's persecution tonight, is in light of the message that Jeremiah uttered, he has this negative response. The people say, look, there's no hope. We don't want to repent. They continue to follow their own hearts. And then when Jeremiah preaches, they say, hey, let's get him. Let's get rid of this preacher. It's interesting that a man can preach the truth of God and people will persecute him for that. Same thing happens to you. You might witness to someone and tell them the truth and they devise to get you. Let's get them. Let's work them over, you know. Let's just go after them. That's what it says in verse 18. They said, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Now, when they said the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel of the wise, nor the prophet, they were saying, look, we know he's a priest, we know he's speaking the word of God, and we know he's a prophet, but we can do without him. One less priest or prophet isn't going to hurt around here. We can do without him. Let's get rid of him, they say. And then their first attack was to smite him with the tongue. Oh, that hurts. You know, sometimes it's better to be hit with a hand than it is with the tongue. You know, the bruise caused by a hand hitting you will go away, but sometimes the hurt of a tongue can last a lifetime. Now, they were slandering him. And so we see that God's messenger is often attacked by slander. The New Testament says, receive not an accusation against an elder unless it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. People love to gossip about ministers. Now, I don't know anything being said about me at this time. So I'm not talking about me, but you know, people love to gossip and tell stories and rumors. Did you know? You know, and all this stuff. That's often just malicious slander. No basis for it. It's not even true. Receive not an accusation, lest it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It says in verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord. Now Jeremiah is speaking, and hearken to the voice of him that contends with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember, I stood before thee to speak good to them or for them and to turn away the wrath from them. Jeremiah takes his hurt to the Lord. What the best place to do, the best thing to do is take your hurt to the Lord. If someone's slandering you and someone's gossiping about you, then get on your knees and talk about them to the Lord. Don't start saying, okay, well, I'll spread some rumors about you. Oh, well, I'll just concoct some big juicy story about you. No, you get on your knees and you say, oh, Lord. You hear what they're saying. Oh, Lord, take care of it. Oh, Lord, just deal with them. Oh, Lord, work out the situation. You don't have to go around and fight your own battles. Give them to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that this wasn't fun for Jeremiah. It is never fun to be slandered. But Jeremiah learned from the experience, and Jeremiah grew from it. What we need to do is learn from the experience and grow through it, not let it destroy us. Therefore, verse 12, deliver up the children to famine. And Jeremiah has some not so nice things to say to God about them. Lord, let their kids go into famine, pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and their widows. Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses. Thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me in snares of my feet. Now, I don't recommend you pray this way for those that slander them. But you know what? At least Jeremiah is being honest with God. At least he's not being a hypocrite. Oh, God, just bless them, you know. Say, Lord, wipe them out. Lord, just kill them. At least he's pouring it out to the Lord. He went to the place where he can find healing, at least. At least we should be honest with God. If you're frustrated, tell the Lord. He knows it. You can't fool him with your pseudo, you know, piety. Just be honest with God. Lord, I'm bummed out. Lord, I'd like to see this guy eat his lunch over there, you know. Lord, look what they're saying about me. Oh, God, why don't you do something? And he's pouring out his complaint and his cry to the Lord. Yet, Lord, verse 23, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity. Now, you do have to take into consideration, too, they were viciously attacking Jeremiah, and he was a prophet of God, and he was speaking the word of God. He was a representative of God. And so Jeremiah is pretty upset that they were treating him so. Jeremiah says, don't blot out their sin. How's that one? From their sight. But let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Chapter 19. The date, by the way, of chapter 19 to 20, chapter 18, 19 and 20, is about toward the end of the reign of Jehoiakim, toward the end of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, thus saith the Lord. Now we have another message to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go and get a potter's earthen bottle or jar, and take of the ancients of the people, the elders, and of the ancients of the priest. Now, this time he was not to go to the potter's house and observe the potter working on the wheel. This time he was to go down and buy a piece of pottery. Now, archaeologists have unearthed a lot of these earthen pots, and a lot of them used to carry water. Most of them are from 4 to 10 inches tall. And the Hebrew word translated clay pots actually is one of those words that carries the sound of the word itself. It sounds like the gurgling of water. So the clay pot here has a reference to a water jug, but it was a earthen clay pot that he was to purchase. And he was going to hold this, and it was going to become a living illustration for a sermon that he was going to give. He was going to preach a sermon, then bash the cup and break it, and everyone would see what was going on. Then he would make application to the nation of Israel. Now, he gets the priest and he gets the elders. In verse 2, he goes down to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gates, and proclaim there the words that I'm going to tell thee of. Now, the east gate is also known as the postured gate, or the gate by the potter's house where the field, potter's field was, where they threw the broken pieces of pottery. It's also came later known to be known as the dung gate, where they took the refuse out of the city, trash gate. The valley of Hinnom was used to worship false gods and to do human sacrifice. And so King Josiah turned it into a rubbish heap. They began to put trash there and garbage and dump dead bodies there, and there was a perpetual burning there. In the New Testament, they took the word Hinnom and put Gehinnom, Valley of Hinnom, and the word Gehinnom was a word used for hell. Sometimes when you read the word hell in the English New Testament, you'll look up the Greek word, it's Gehenna. So this word became a symbol for hell. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem. And he was to go down to this valley and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, which wheresoever, whosoever heareth, their ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, and they burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I command not, nor spoke not, neither came it into my mind. In the valley of Hinnom, they were practicing human sacrifice, and they were taking the little statues of Baal and heating them up in the fire, laying their babies, their infants, in the arms of these statues, and giving them in human sacrifice. Sometimes people wonder, why would God tell Israel to go in to the land and eradicate all the inhabitants of the land? Well, this is one of the reasons, because they were engaged in human sacrifice. They were taking their babies and offering them in sacrifice to the god of Baal, and God wanted to eradicate this horrible practice. Now, he says in verse 16, therefore, behold, the days come, or verse 6, excuse me, the days come, saith the Lord, that the place shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses shall be given as meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make these cities desolate, and a hissing, and every one that passes by thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Quite a radical judgment of God upon them because of the famines that would come. They shall eat every one the flesh of his friend, and of the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall strain them, or straiten them, the siege that would come upon Jerusalem and the famine that would ensue. Then thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there shall be no place to bury. Because so many people die, they're actually going to have to use the valley of Tophet or Hinnom, this horrible place, to bury the dead. There'll be so many dead. Now, Jeremiah took the elders, he took the priests, he went down the valley of Hinnom, he took the pot, he preached this message of judgment that is coming, and then he broke this piece of pottery. He broke this jar that he had. And it says there in verse 11 that God would break this people and the city as one breaketh the potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. Now contrast that with chapter 18. When the clay became marred in the hand of the potter, what did he do? He made it again. Now there's that finality in the judgment. There's no hope offered here. You see, as long as the clay is soft and pliable, there's hope. But when the clay is fired in the kiln and it becomes hard and brittle, then there's no way God can work with the clay to change it. The only thing He can do is break it, and judgment comes. And so now the contrast is that this pot is showing the finality and the unchangingness and the inevitability of God's judgment on the nation. Now, I think of the United States, and I wonder if we're not at the place where we are like a hardened pot and only waiting for God to break it and judge us. I wonder if as a nation there really is any hope. And I'm just being blatantly honest with you, I really do not know, but I fear for our nation. There are little things, pockets of what seems to be revival, and there are many Christians, and we are praying for our nation, but yet iniquity is so abundant. And we become so corrupt as a nation that I really do not know if there's hope for us as a nation. Are we in chapter 18, like the clay still being able to be molded and shaped? Or in chapter 19, where God is just going to have to judge us. That I don't know. All we can do is pray that God somehow will turn us back to Him. The course that we are on certainly is not a course which is going to bring revival or godliness. We need a revival in America. We need to repent as a nation. We need to begin to listen to God and listen to His Word and listen to our preachers and our prophets, our men of God, and turn back to the Lord. But there's just such a spirit of wickedness and idolatry and materialism. We so much want to exercise our freedoms and our, quote, rights. I was listening to, yesterday and today, some speeches given by Alan Keyes for the first time for myself, and I found them quite interesting. I thought, you know, with the politicians like that, you know, this is great, the issues that he's addressing. And I like the way he phrases the idea that we do not have the right to do what is wrong. That's so good. But the problem is we do not have the understanding of what is wrong. That's the problem. Or we can stand up and say, hey, we don't have the right as a nation to do what's wrong. A woman says she has a right over her body to terminate that child in her womb. Well, you don't have a right to do what is wrong. You have a responsibility toward God to do what's right. But the problem is we have no concept of what is right or wrong because we have thrown God's Word behind our back. What we need in America is a re-Bible. We need the Word of God to come back into public life and into our homes. And it has to start in our churches. When our nation is filled with liberal churches that deny the Word of God and are not preaching the Word of God, and then when Christians themselves are, quote, exercising their right to do what's wrong, what do you expect in the world? If Christians are having abortions, if Christians are getting divorced, if Christians are abusing their children, if Christians are getting involved in alcohol and drugs, if Christians are lying and cheating and stealing, if Christians are committing fornication and adultery, then what do we expect the world to be doing? Judgment must first begin at the house of God. The church needs to repent. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. It starts with the church. We need a revival. We need to get back to God's Word, and we need to begin to live it in our lives in obedience before we can see our nation turned around. But this point in the prophecies of Jeremiah, the nation has pretty much reached that no turnaround stage. Is it possible for a nation to go so far that God says there's no hope? Yes. Is it possible for an individual to go so far that God says there's no hope? Yes. And so Jeremiah, verse 14, came to Tophet, whether the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house. And he said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all their towns this evil that I have pronounced upon it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. And how I think about the United States of America. We have hardened our neck that we might not hear His word. Now, I do want to commend Jeremiah for being faithful to preach this negative message given to him by God. Jeremiah could have very easily said, Lord, you want me to take elders? You want me to take priests and actually invite them to come with me when I deliver the message? Can I just kind of slide in at midnight and preach and then run for my life? You actually want me to invite them to come and have an audience and listen to me? But Jeremiah was bold, and he knew that the Lord was with him, and he was confident, and
He went forth in faithfulness. God does not always give us easy tasks. Where do we get the idea that it's easy to be obedient to God? You get so many whiners in the church. Oh, Pastor John, I've got this problem, I've got that problem, I've got that. Okay, well, you know, this is what the Word says, this is what God... But. And all these whiners about, hey, what do you want? You get your life all screwed up and then you expect God to just cover it all? Okay, God, I'm going to sow my wild oats. Now I just pray they won't come to harvest. Lord, I'm just going to go out and sin now. Just cover me, would you? Keep me safe. Hey, don't be stupid. There's a price to pay to obey God. Just doing His will. Just being obedient in service. Well, I don't want to serve God anymore. Why? Well, it's too difficult. Oh, what else is new? Whoever said it would be easy? In fact, kind of getting ahead of myself. Wait till you see Jeremiah, boys. He really gets bummed out. He really pours out his complaint to God because of the difficulties of his ministry. And as a matter of fact, chapter 20, we have the first physical violence that comes upon Jeremiah. To this point, it's been slander, it's been ridicule, but now, physically, they attack him. Verse 1 of chapter 20, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was of the chief governor. In other words, this Pashur was over the temple police. The Jews had their own temple police, and he was there to keep law and order in the temple. And Jeremiah was preaching just outside the temple. And when he preached his message, and smash, he hits his pot, and everybody like, hey, we're sick of this guy. We don't want any more of this garbage. And so Pashur goes after Jeremiah, and he smites him, verse 2. And he puts him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which, by the way, is in the north of the city. And it's the most conspicuous place in the city. Everyone would see Jeremiah in these stocks by the gate of the city as they entered into the temple, which was by the house of the Lord. And so Jeremiah is smitten and he's put in stocks. Now, some scholars feel that the smiting was actually the 40 lashes, save one. So 39 lashes. That he didn't just hit him in the face, slap him once, that he was formally lashed 40 times, save one. So it would have been 39. The Jews showed mercy. One lash. And then he was put in stocks. And the word stocks there in the Hebrew has the idea of causing distortion. It would cause the person to be bent over because his hands, his neck, and his feet were all in the stocks. And he would be bent over. And it would not only constrain him from moving, but the stocks were intended to cause pain. And so Jeremiah was whipped and he was put in stocks. And he was made a spectacle to all that were there in Jerusalem. Serving the Lord can be very difficult. Now it came to pass that on the next day that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. So he spent the night in these stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him. And now we have a prophecy of Jeremiah right to this one man. Interesting. He said, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but the Lord hath called thy name Magor-Missabah, which means terror on every side. For thus saith the Lord, verse 4, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself. And so Jeremiah lays it on him. Jeremiah says, look, the Lord's going to change your name to terror on every side. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen to the people around you and your family. He says, beginning in the middle of verse 4, to all thy friends, they shall fall by the sword, and their enemies, a sword of their enemies, and thine eye shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. First time Jerah names the king of the north specifically as being Babylon. And he shall carry them captive unto Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures thereof, and all the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shall be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So Jeremiah is just laying it on Pashur. He's just looking right at this one guy. Hey, you're going to get snuffed, man. The Lord's going to wipe you out. He's going to take you to Babylon. Now, for a Jew to be taken out of the land and die and be buried out of the land, that was a horrible thing. So he's a Jew, and he's going to be carried away to Babylon, die there, and be buried there. Now, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we see the sensitive heart of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the very sensitive, tender, emotional man. Jeremiah begins to complain to God, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Some translations have seduced me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I am. Thou hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Every one mocks me. For since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bosom, in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now I love these sections where Jeremiah just complains to the Lord. Why? Because you just see the humanness of this man of God. He was a very tender man, a very emotional man, but God called him to be a prophet in a very difficult task. Now, Jeremiah speaks, some consider almost blasphemous to God, saying, God, you've deceived me, verse 7. You know the word deceived there in the Hebrew could be translated seduced. It was used for a man seducing a maiden. And what Jeremiah is saying, he's saying, Lord, this isn't fair. Lord, I didn't ask for this job. Lord, you tricked me, Lord. Now, God doesn't trick anyone. God doesn't deceive us. God doesn't seduce us. If you go back to chapter 1, Jeremiah was told, verse 18 and 19, that God was going to protect him from his enemies. He was going to make him a brazen wall and an iron pillar. God warned Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah it would be difficult. But he said, I will be with you. So Jeremiah is just pouring out his frustrations and his complaints. He's saying, Lord, you tricked me. It's like seducing me, Lord. I mean, you know, it's not fair. I could have been a priest and had a quiet, comfortable life. And here you call me to be a prophet, Lord. Oh, man, why is this happening to me? But the Lord had warned Jeremiah. The Lord had told him it would be difficult. And the Lord had promised that he would be with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I've always liked it, verse 9, said, you know, I'm not going to preach anymore. Just get yourself another prophet. I can relate to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, look, I'm sick of this. I'm not going to preach. The people aren't listening. I'm going surfing. I'm through. But yet Jeremiah says his word was like a fire. burning in my bosom, in my heart, and I have to just speak the word. You know, the wonderful thing about Jeremiah is that he was faithful to his call in spite of his feelings. He was faithful to the call in spite of his emotions. He was faithful to the call in spite of the reactions of the people. God had not called Jeremiah to change the people. God had called Jeremiah to proclaim his word. God had called Jeremiah to simply be faithful to do what God had called him to do. And I believe that one of the things that kept Jeremiah going was a conviction that the word of God was in his mouth, and that it wasn't just his human reasoning. It wasn't his own concocted idea. He was motivated by this idea that it is really the word of God. I don't believe any man should stand in the pulpit and preach week after week unless he is firmly convinced that this Bible, this book, is the word of God. That's what should keep the minister going. Week after week, month after month, year after year. If I didn't believe this book was God's Word, I wouldn't be up here tonight. I wouldn't be preaching week after week, month after month, year after year. Jeremiah knew that it was God's Word in his heart that was burning, and it had to get out. Now, if it was just man's wisdom or man's Word, and then, you know, why the urgency to get it out? We all should have a sense of urgency to get God's Word out. In whatever way we can, we should all be party and participants in getting out the Word of God. That's the church's calling, to preach the Word, to get the Word out, to publish it, to proclaim it. A minister must have a firm conviction that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. I would never be a part of a congregation where a pastor did not believe in inerrancy or in inspiration. You might as well just call it a social club. If the minister becomes the authority and he's going to bounce around and pick and choose which scriptures are divinely inspired and which aren't, this whole stupidity about, you know, which words Jesus really spoke. And these so-called scholars that get around in their little clubs and decide on which is really the words of Jesus. Garbage. We don't judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. We don't pick and choose. You become the authority. Well, we don't like this. Throw that out. Oh, we don't like this. Let's throw that out. So you got this Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. I mean, what right do we have to take God's Word and delete it, or to twist it, or pervert it, or to water it down, to weaken it? We don't. We better get out of the way and just let God's Word go forth. And I think we all, like Jeremiah, should have a desire to get God's Word out. And that's what kept Jeremiah going. It was the Word of the Lord. He says in verse 10, "For I heard the defaming of many. Fear was on every side. And report, say they, we will report it. All my familiars," which are his friends, "watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we will prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him." Even Jeremiah's friends forsook him. Notice verse 11, "But the Lord is with me." That was enough to sustain Jeremiah. First, he believed that the word in his mouth was the word of the Lord. And then secondly, he knew that the Lord was with him. The Lord is with us as well. Now he says in verse 12, "But O Lord of hosts, thou triest the righteous and seest the reins of the heart. Let me see the vengeance of them, for unto thee have I opened my cause." And then he says, on a high note, "Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers." So Jeremiah says, God, you tricked me. I'm not going to preach anymore. Oh, well, I guess I will. Lord, smite him. Oh, praise the Lord. And then notice the next verse. Cursed be the day in which I was born. You talk about a roller coaster. One minute he's way up, the next minute he's way down. All the emotions of being a prophet. It's no easy task. It's very, very difficult. He says, ah, cursed be the day that I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Why? Because he felt a failure. I mean, he'd spent the night in stocks. He'd been beaten. No one's listening to him. He thought, man, and I didn't even apply for this job. This is no fun. And then he says, cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father saying, you've got a boy. Making him very glad. Ah, curse that guy. Now, whenever the families then had a boy, they got excited because, you know, family name was continued and they would support the parents in their old age. And the messenger that ran with the message, hey, you've got a son, they would reward him. He would actually be given gifts. And so Jeremiah is saying, ah, don't give him any gifts. Curse that guy. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrows, and repent not, and let him hear the cry of the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not. The guy should have killed me from the womb. Or that my mother might have been my grave. I might have died in the womb, and her womb to be always great with me. Why didn't I just stay in the womb? Just have her stay pregnant all the time. Why did I have to be born? And then he closes, wherewith came I forth out of the womb to see labor, sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. How many would like to apply for the ministry? Chuck Smith said he tries to discourage men from going into the ministry. I remember him doing that to me, just doing all he could to say, don't do it. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, tells young men training for the ministry, if you can do anything other than the ministry, do it. Unless you have a total assurance of a call of God, and that it's the Word of God He's put in your mouth, and you know God's call, man, you are in for trouble. Because the only thing that can sustain you is a total sense of God having called you. You have to have that full assurance that God has called you. Because it's not easy. People glamorize the ministry. And they say, oh yeah, isn't that great, you know? And there are those times when, like Jeremiah, you're saying in verse 13, sing unto the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then, man, Monday morning you're saying, ah, curse the day that I was born. I've never known a pastor, but what often he faces times of great discouragement and disappointments and wants to give up. I don't know how many times I've wanted to quit. Wished I could quit. Ask the Lord, please, could you change the plan for my life? Could you just, you know, do something different? Lord, why did you have to call me to be a pastor? It's not easy. A minister's job isn't easy. It's difficult. I'm not trying to gain sympathy. Don't want anyone pat me on the back. Oh, poor John. I'm just saying for some of you young men that are sitting out there, yeah, I want to be a pastor. Yeah, I want to be in the ministry. Yeah, I want to serve God. Think about it. If the Lord just called you to drive a truck, just enjoy it. Drive your truck and just praise the Lord. Drive your truck. Lord's called you to swing a hammer, just praise God. Swing it to His glory. Whatever God's called you to be. You see, that's the bottom line. What has God called you to be? And be obedient to what God has called you to be. You must be obedient. Now, in closing, as I think of Jeremiah, the neat thing is that Jeremiah kept going even though he was discouraged. I do believe that there have been men in the ministry called of God who have quit because of discouragement, because of a lack of support from God's people, because of criticism, and because of slander. And I believe they've missed God's call, and I believe that's tragic. I would, for one, never want to be responsible for causing a minister or a pastor or a preacher resign from the ministry. I wouldn't want to get in the way of the Lord's calling in a person's life. The neat thing is that Jeremiah kept going. He had a sense of a call. It was God's will. He experienced God's grace, which is what keeps a man going in the ministry. And he knew that God was with him. Chapter 20, verse 11. The Lord was with him. V. Raymond Edmond, by the way, if you can get any of his books, you've got some great stuff. His books are all out of print, but if you can ever find any books by V. Raymond Edmond, you found some great books. He used to tell the students at Wheaton College, it's always too soon to quit. Let's pray.